Amen. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we begin our study of the Gospel of Luke, and there are two items that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and I'll mention them and then go into a little bit more detail in just a moment. The first is a brief introduction to the Gospel of Luke that our very own Jeremy Gwaltney put together for us, and so these are available, and I would recommend them to you. An introduction to the study of this gospel. And then also, I believe, in your bulletin and also on the table are memory verse and reading guides for this first section of our study in the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to encourage you to take advantage of those. And, you know, as Jeremy writes in the introduction, we took time in the fall of last year to prayerfully consider what we believe the Holy Spirit wants to engraft into the life of this church. And we had on our heart the desire to take a gospel and study it. We really felt there's obviously great benefit in taking time to focus and meditate upon and learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thought that we want to just look at the life and the teaching and the ministry of Jesus Christ afresh. And the gospel we felt to focus on was the Gospel of Luke. And we chose Luke because there are major themes and emphases in this gospel that are really central to our own understanding of the mission that we have been called to as a local church. You know, the Gospel of Luke is unique in that it's the only gospel written of the four that has a sequel. And that sequel is the book of Acts. And what we need to recognize is that what Luke is doing in writing both his gospel and the book of Acts is giving us a portrayal of Jesus Christ. And we get to see Christ. There's just so much in this gospel that's just outstanding. There's portions of what is communicated there that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. Things we just wouldn't know if it wasn't for this gospel. But what we see is in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ, in his life and in his ministry, is the mission that we too are called to. You may recall that in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that he went to the synagogue in Nazareth where he was raised, and there he read from the scroll of Isaiah, the portion of the scripture that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he begins to unfold the call that is upon him to bring healing and to proclaim the gospel and to advance the kingdom of God. And we need to recognize that we are called in the same way. That just as he was a man who was sent from God and had a mission and lived his life in order to please God and to communicate and demonstrate the reality of God's love, we too are called to that same mission. And so by studying the Gospel of Luke, we're just reminded afresh, number one, of just the beauty and the glory of our Savior, but again, also reminded of that ministry that we too have been called to. We have been saved that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Of course, Jesus, again, is central. The work of the Holy Spirit is a central theme that's presented for us in the Gospel of Luke. More than Matthew, more than Mark combined, Luke makes reference to the work of the Spirit in this gospel and, of course, in the book of Acts as well. And then just the message of Jesus coming as a servant, and he's coming for all people. What you see in his gospel is the heart of God for all types of people and for the nations. The offer of salvation is given to those who, in the minds of many in the Jewish world in that day, were excluded from the hope of the gospel. And Jesus comes and gives the offer of forgiveness. He pours out the Spirit to all who will call on him. and then the whole picture of the creation of a community, a people who are called to serve the world. So we are really excited about taking this year to go through this gospel. And here's how we're going to do it. We begin today, and today is the first of what will be 23 Sunday messages that will be dedicated to the Gospel of Luke. That's really a huge task. I just found out after we had decided this that there's one church where they've also started Luke, and they're on a three-year track. The next 3 years will be focused on Luke. And in their research, they realize there have been churches who have taken between 100 and 300 Sunday mornings to work their way through the Gospel of Luke. So we're not going to be going quite at that pace, but we hope to do a thorough study of this book. And we really want to encourage you to do your part. We want to do our part from the pulpit, but we are encouraging you, I'm encouraging you, to read the gospel. I would love for you to just take this month, as we begin this first section, and just make the Gospel of Luke a focus of your reading time. You know, I haven't actually sat down and figured out how long it would take. You know what's amazing? The Bible, the entire Bible, can be read at just kind of a normal pulpit reading pace in about 80 hours. Did you know that? That's true. I've heard Luke can maybe be read in 2 hours. That seems a little fast. Maybe Mark in two. I would say more like three. Or if you're like me, maybe four. But I want to encourage you to take some time. And in fact, what this reading guide will do, and it begins tomorrow, and if, you know, just focusing on the section that we're going to be looking at initially. Now, here's how it's going to work. We'll be taking this Sunday and through March, basically looking at pretty much the first four chapters of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be going to chapter 4, verse 13, really looking at the introduction of both John and Jesus, and then some of the preparation for his public ministry. Then we'll take a little break, and the second next focus will be a 7-week, beginning on May 16th and going to June 27th, and we'll be looking at pretty much Luke 4:14 through Luke 9:50. And how that breaks down in Luke's gospel is a big focus on the Galilean ministry. And then we'll take another break, and then on August 1st to September 5th, we'll take 6 weeks. We'll go Luke 9:51 to Luke 19:28, which there's a lot of material there that is unique to Luke as Jesus begins to journey to Jerusalem. And then on November 7th to December 12th, we'll finish up Luke 19:29 through the end of the book, which really focuses on Jerusalem, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and a portion that's unique to his gospel, the ascension of Jesus. And so that's what we'll be doing. So a big part of 2010 for Living Way, of the 43 Sundays that are left in this year, 23 are going to be dedicated to the study of this gospel. So I really want to encourage you to take advantage of all that's going to be offered to you over this time. Okay, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I want you to open up to Luke chapter 1. And this morning we're going to just look at four verses, the introduction. And this is how this gospel begins. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Father, we want to commit again this time to you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now. Help me to communicate your heart as we look at the introduction to this book. And Lord, I ask that in all that is done, you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Luke. I remember, I've shared the story. I never read a Bible until I was 20 years old. I had come to faith in the Lord. I had grown up in the Catholic Church. And quite honestly, I did not know where the stories of Jesus came from. And I remember soon after getting saved, purchasing a Bible, and part of it was you got a free paperback New Testament with it. And I was assigned to guard duty, which back in the day was pretty boring duty. I mean, I drive to Fort Bragg now, and there's only one entrance you can get on the base, and it's guarded by civilian and military police now. And that was not the way it was in my day. They would send you down to the motor pool, and they knew that they expected nothing to happen because they gave you nothing. You know, you're just there. And you know, if a group of people wanted to come and steal the vehicles, you don't even have a radio to let them know. So you're just down there looking at a bunch of Jeeps and trucks. And back in the day, they had this thing called a Gamma Goat, the six-wheeled vehicle that was bizarre. And so I was just sitting there looking at Jeeps and Gamma Goats and big trucks. And had my paperback New Testament and decided this was going to be the day that I am going to read. And I started with the Gospel of Matthew. And it was amazing because I realized, so these are where the stories of Jesus come from. And I forget how long it took me. I had 24 hours, you know, so I was in no rush. Went into Mark. It's like, whoa, he's telling me the same stuff that Matthew told me. And then read Luke. It's like, hey, this is the same stuff that Matthew and Mark were saying. And then I read John. It's like, whoa, where's this guy coming from? Totally different. And I read that day from Matthew to 1 Corinthians. And I was just devouring the Word of God. And it's so amazing to me. But I have to confess, there's always been a special place in my heart for the Gospel of Luke. I really like Luke. He's just such an awesome historian. He provides the most chronological story. But just to back up a little bit, and I would not have known this if you asked me. You know, when I was first saved, I thought the last book of the Bible was Concordance. I just thought Psalms and Proverbs were part of the New Testament, because the copy that I was given, that's what was there. But there are four Gospels, as you know, and each of the Gospels focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're described as biographies, and in some way they are, but really the Gospel is a unique type of literary style, really before the writing of the Gospels. And most people believe Mark was actually the first Gospel written. And then Matthew took the material that Mark had and kind of filled it out to address his particular audience. Mark, if you read Mark's Gospel, and that one goes quickly. I mean, some people say it's basically the passion story with a long introduction. Because what you notice with Mark is everything's immediately, immediately, immediately. I mean, you're just rushing through it. And, you know, about halfway through, you're already at the final week in Jerusalem. And then things really begin to slow down. And Mark has a unique story that's only in his gospel about a young man who was there in the garden the night that Jesus was arrested. And apparently this man just threw on just something quick. He must have heard that something was going on. Ran to the garden, and he just had this outer garment on. And we're told that when Jesus was arrested, he began to run away. And someone grabbed the garment, and he just came out of it and ran away naked. And I just think about that guy, you know, running away naked, figuring, how do I get back to my house? And many believe that person was Mark as a young man. So he was actually an eyewitness of these things. And if you know how, you know, the story unfolds, he became very close to Peter. And the gospel that he presents is the gospel that Peter proclaimed. Now, Matthew, of course, is one of the 12 apostles. And now Matthew is writing his gospel to a Jewish audience. What you notice in Matthew's gospel is there's lots of references to how the actions or events in Jesus' life were a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that were spoken. And so he has these large teaching sections that he adds to his gospel. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. There's not a whole lot of details about various Jewish customs. If he includes those, he basically describes them for his audience. He's drawing from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so Luke, who was a companion of Paul, is pretty much writing his gospel from that perspective, a Gentile perspective. And then John, of course, wrote his gospel much later. And then he takes a totally different approach. He doesn't include any of the parables. It's a very different view of Christ, where he basically takes seven miracles and seven discourses and presents to us how Jesus is the Son of God. So you have these four gospels, each emphasizing different aspects of Jesus' life. They are biographies in a way, but not like we understand biographies. There's a lot about Jesus we don't know, like exact birth date and these types of things. But there's something about the Gospels, when you read them, you realize you really do know this person. And so they're very insightful, a unique type of literature. Now, what's unique about Luke, as I said, he's the longest Gospel. You may not have realized that. There's only 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, compared to 28 chapters in Matthew, but Luke is actually the longest. And if you count by verses, there's 1,151 verses in the Gospel of Luke. And what's amazing about that is about half of those, 568 of those verses, are direct quotes of Jesus. About half of Luke's Gospel are the very words of Christ, the very teaching of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that there's at least 40 unique events recorded in Luke's gospel that are in no other gospel. And some of the things that you might be familiar with, the whole thing of the shepherds and that whole dynamic there at Jesus' birth. Of course, the story of the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist are all unique to Luke. Jesus as a 12-year-old at the temple, Luke tells us that. Many of you are familiar with the story of Martha and Mary, how Jesus came to their house and Martha was getting a little stressed out because she felt this obligation to have everything ready, and Mary was just there sitting at the Lord's feet, and finally Martha gets to the place and says, "Lord, you know, would you tell my sister to help me?" And that whole interaction, that's unique to Luke's gospel. The healing of the woman who was bent over and crippled, remember that story? Again, that healing is unique. In fact, one of the things you see as you read through the Gospel of Luke is there's a special concern for the down and out, for the poor, and for women. There's a unique place given in Luke's Gospel. There really is this sense of inclusion. And so he has stories like this woman who was crippled, and it's interesting. Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. The widow of Nain's son. Remember that poor widow? Her only son was dying, and Jesus happened to be going through the town as that boy was being brought out, and he stops, and he speaks the word of life and gives that son back to that widow. The story of Zacchaeus. You know, every Sunday school in the world knows about short Zacchaeus who climbed the tree so he could see the Savior. Well, Luke's unique in telling us that story. Certain parables are only unique to Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan, the friend at night. Remember, in the middle of the night, someone shows and guy's knocking on the door. The rich fool, the prodigal son. Toward the end of the gospel, the fact that Jesus appeared before Herod is unique to this gospel. We would not have known that fact apart from the Gospel of Luke. The road to Emmaus, that's such a powerful story. Again, unique to the Gospel of Luke. And then, interestingly, the ascension. Luke's the only one who mentions the fact that the Lord Jesus, following his death, burial, and resurrection, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. In fact, he mentions it twice, because he not only ends his gospel with that, but he begins the sequel, Acts, by that reality too, that Jesus is now with the Father, which is absolutely key to him, because it's from the Father's right hand that Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit, which is essential to the work and mission of the church. Just think about it. Just think what would be lost in our understanding of the Lord and the early church if there were no Gospel of Luke or Book of Acts. What we don't often realize is, I mean, Paul has written many letters, 12 or 13, depending on how you count. Some believe he wrote Hebrews, some aren't sure. I kind of fall in the camp that Hebrews was probably written by someone else, but we think of Paul when we think of the New Testament, but it's Luke who actually has written the majority of the New Testament with Luke and Acts. And so you just think, what would be lost without this gospel in our knowledge of the Lord? And it's just an amazing thing. What's interesting is, you know, we call it the Gospel of Luke. But like all the Gospels, there's no name directly attached in the text. John gets pretty close because he basically says, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. But in the text, he doesn't say, and by the way, my name's John. We come to that conclusion. Luke is the same way. There's nothing in the gospel itself that identifies the writer as Luke. He's a very humble man. But we know that Luke and Acts are part one and part two of one work. And when we get to Acts, what we realize is there comes a time, and we talked about this when we studied Acts this last summer, where we get into the we section. So whoever's writing Acts is actually a companion of Paul. And as we look at the various ones who could be that companion, really Luke is the name that stands out. And so, again, Luke, Acts, both written to this guy, Theophilus, who we'll talk about in just a moment. What's also interesting is that the unanimous testimony of the early church fathers is identifying this gospel with Luke. And Luke, of course, is referenced to us three times in Scripture by Paul. And in Colossians 4:14, he talks about Luke. He says, the beloved physician. So we know that Luke was a doctor. And what's interesting, if you also look in the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul lists those who are with him, his team, who are Jewish. And Luke's not listed there. But three verses later, it's acknowledged that he's there. So it's believed with pretty much certainty that Luke is a Gentile. In fact, church history tells us that he was born in Antioch of Syria. And so what's unique about Luke is, unlike Mark, who was a Jew, and Matthew, who was a Jew, and John, who was a Jew, Luke did not grow up in that culture. You know, we don't know if he was a God-fearer, which would have been a Gentile who would have been familiar with Jewish ways and customs. I assume that he would, but he was an individual who at some point came to faith in Jesus Christ. He acknowledges in this introduction that he's not one of the eyewitnesses. See, again, Mark was probably a young boy when Jesus was exercising his public ministry. Of course, Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus, John probably the youngest disciple, and the one who ended up living the longest, dying in late 90. Luke represents that second generation of believers. So he says from the very beginning, he was not an eyewitness, but what he did, and this is so awesome, Luke was uniquely used by God to write this gospel. And I believe that the gospel of Luke was probably written about AD 62. So maybe about 30 years after the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, Luke wrote his gospel. And the reason I say that is, if you look at the book of Acts, the events that are recorded in Acts end at about 62. when the story of Paul kind of comes to an end, he's under arrest in Rome, but we have no sense that the persecution that eventually killed him, that took place probably in 65 under Nero, had already happened. There's no expectation of the destruction of the temple or anything like that in 70. So, you know, probably the book of Acts was finished around 63, and the gospel would have preceded that, 62. We also know that Luke acknowledges that he also drew from the works of others. We believe that Mark and Matthew were resources that he was both aware of and used. And those gospels would have probably been written in the late 50s, at the latest, the early 60s. So we're looking at a date for this book at around 62 AD, about 30 years after the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And so there's this window of opportunity that Luke takes advantage of. And I believe it kind of went down like this. I believe that this guy Theophilus he's a real person. I mean, some people read into the name, you know, a lover of God, that maybe that's just a general title given to everyone who loves God. And as the church father Ambrose said, well, yes, this gospel is addressed to Theophilus, who is a lover of God. So if you're a lover of God, then it's addressed to you. But I do believe that he's an actual individual. And the fact that he's spoken of with the title Most Excellent Theophilus, we know toward the end of the book of Acts that term Most Excellent is used by Luke through the speeches of Paul when he is addressing Roman officials. So it's possible that Theophilus is a Roman government official. So he's probably a very wealthy man, a man of great influence, and a man of power, who has become aware of the Christian faith and has maybe made the steps to become a new convert. But in a sense, before he goes super public with his faith, he wants to make sure, is this religion true? And many believe that what he did, he saw in Luke, here's a highly educated, articulate, gifted physician. I mean, clearly Luke is no dummy, but he's also quite a historian. And he's commissioned by Theophilus to say, listen, I'm commissioning you to do some research for me, and I want you to find out if this Christian faith and the things that I hear, these traditions and these early gospels, I want you to go do some research and tell me, are these things true? And so you have a wealthy government official who hires a well-educated, articulate physician to go on a multi-year research project, and the result of that work is the Gospel of Luke. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And what's amazing is that this entire book is addressed to one man, in Acts 2. And yet in the wisdom of God, it has become part of the canon of New Testament Scripture, so we get the blessing of this as well. You know, think about the letters are written to an entire church. God loves his church. But here, God, by the Spirit, anoints Luke to undertake this task in such a way that what we have is the very Word of God for us. It's just good to think about that. And again, what I like about Luke is Luke is going to be careful, and I'll tell you why. Because he's being asked to affirm the accuracy of the things that Theophilus has heard about the Christian faith. So he's not going to be fudging. He's going to take this task seriously. Plus, I mean, think about it. As Christians, it's important that we tell the truth. So this is amazing. So he says here that he recognizes that many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. I mean, there's been some amazing things. And this is really our focus. We're talking about when God came to earth. I mean, think about that. When we're looking at Jesus Christ, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, who from all eternity enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, being sent to earth, being conceived in the womb of a virgin, taking on human flesh, fully God, fully man, living on earth a perfect life, teaching us the things of God, showing us the way, God with us. It's amazing. I was sharing with the new members class that, you know, when I was a boy, I just loved the U.S. space program. And the idea of traveling to the moon, you know, you travel 7 miles a second and it still takes you 3 days to get there, which is kind of cool. I mean, you are flying faster than a bullet out of a gun. And then you're there, and then to actually land, and then to step on another planet. Like, I think about Neil Armstrong, you know, the first one to do it, knowing that no one's ever done this before. I mean, about, you know, a year earlier, the crew of Apollo 8, no one had ever gone that far out in space before. And they tell the story when Frank Borman and Jim Lovell and Bill Anders, who were the crew of Apollo 8, they did it on Christmas Eve. Some of you remember it because they read from Scripture on Christmas Eve night from the book of Genesis. It was so awesome. I was 9 years old at the time. And they tell the story that on the way to the moon, the command service module was actually turned so they couldn't see the moon approaching. And so they're pulled around to what we would call the dark side of the moon. Of course, it's not dark when you're over there. It's dark to us, but... And at the exact... And Jim Lovell says it was amazing. At the exact second that NASA said they'll lose communication, as they're pulled around the moon, they lost communication. And they're in this darkness, and Jim Borman just gives the craft a little... What would it be? A little roll, and brings it around so that their windows are looking down. And they are 60 miles below them is the surface of the moon. Human beings had never been so close. They said they were like little kids at a candy store window. They were all noses pressed up on the glass, just flying over the moon at whatever speed they were going. Just looking down. The moon, they said it was just, you know, no atmosphere. It was so clear you looked like you could reach out and just scoop up some dust. And they're just thinking, this is awesome. I mean, they're taking pictures, but they realized they hadn't seen anything. Because as they came around, they saw something that no human being had ever seen before, and that was the Earth rising over the lunar surface. And those who of my generation remember, it was made into this poster. It was made into a postage stamp of the Earth rise. And they tell the story where one of the astronauts was just kind of going crazy. He had to get pictures, and they said, settle down, we'll see it 10 more times, you know. And he remembered, oh, that's right. But they were just amazed. So this whole idea, and I remember I had the privilege of meeting one of the astronauts and just, you know, how awesome it was to be able to step on another planet. He says, you know, that's nothing compared to God stepping on Earth. It's not about the men who walked on the moon, but it's about the man who was God who walked on the earth. And Neil Armstrong said something similar. He had the opportunity to visit the Holy Land, and he was walking up the palladial steps to the south of the Temple Mount. And he was told by his guide that this certainly would have been an area where Jesus Christ would have walked. And he said, to stand here is more impressive to me than standing on the moon. And so we really need to be struck by that. When God came to earth, that is really our focus as we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. When God came to earth, when you read, you know, those 568 verses that are the words of Christ, this is God speaking to us. I want there to be such an excitement, you can't wait to get home and begin reading the Gospel of Luke. You know, we were joking around as a staff, you know, we were going to have something like reading it again for the first time. You know, something, you know. That was a little too weird. I was rebuked and sent back to my office. But here's Luke, the man. And again, he gives us more of the New Testament than any other writer. Probably not a Jew. He's the beloved physician. In Philemon 24, that short little letter, Paul acknowledges him as a fellow worker, and probably one of the most touching references to Luke, and the third that Paul makes, is Paul's final letter in 2 Timothy 4:11. And you think about the life of Paul, you think about all that Paul suffered. And if you go by the we sections of Acts, we know that it was pretty much early on the second missionary journey of Paul, soon after like 49, where he and Luke met. And apparently he met them there just as they were getting ready to cross from what is today modern-day Turkey into what is today Greece, that Luke is suddenly one of the companions. And he was pretty much with Paul through his entire time. And we're told here, in fact, I want to read it because there's something sad about it in a way when you think of all that Paul did, all that he sacrificed. I like reading 2 Timothy because we know it's Paul's last letter. It's not last in the New Testament epistles of Paul because they're placed in order of their length, but it's the last letter he wrote before he was executed. And he's in prison, and what he's hearing is that there are those who everywhere he's gone, they've talked against him and they've tried to undermine his work and pervert the churches and he just recognizes, he says at one point, all Asia has left me. He's absolutely alone, but he says in verse 11, I love these words, and he says to Timothy, his son in the faith, he says, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, and Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And so we see Luke, just a man who's just faithful to the end. He's the servant of Paul. I mean, here's a man educated, articulate. He may have been able to pursue his own thing. We don't know. But he decided he is just going to come alongside and serve the Apostle Paul. And he's there with him right to the end. Dr. Luke. He's well educated, and what's amazing, he's a careful historian. Going back to this morning's text, he said, okay, I recognize there are other narratives that have been compiled. He acknowledges that there's the Gospel of Mark and there's the Gospel of Matthew. And he also recognizes that there's eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And I believe that as he traveled with Paul, first of all, he just had opportunity to just hang with the guys who were part of that first generation of believers, the eyewitnesses. I'm convinced that when he was in the land of Israel, he took time to hunt down various individuals who had testimonies of healing. I believe that he sat down with Mary and asked her, so tell me, what was it like when the angel came to you? What was it like when Simeon took your son, when you went into the temple and said, Lord, I have seen your salvation. I can now depart in peace. What was it like when you first came to Elizabeth's house? And without even saying anything, she knew by the Spirit that the child within your womb was the Son of God, her Lord. What was it like when you saw the crowds turn against your son? What was it like as you stood there at the cross watching him die? What was it like being among those who gathered together in the upper room waiting for the outpoured Spirit? And not just unique to Mary. I believe he was commissioned. He was being funded to give his time to the purpose of ensuring that these things that Theophilus had heard were true. And so he went after it. As he'd used his education, he used his intellect to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. He was not an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus, but he personally investigated the life and ministry through those individuals who were eyewitnesses. And if there were people who had the testimony of how Jesus healed me, he would go. He may have talked to that boy. Maybe the widow of Nain had already gone on to be with the Lord, but her son was still alive, and he went to Nain, and he said, tell me what happened that day when Jesus and the band of disciples came by your city gate. See, there's people who, people just want to reject it. Oh, this is just a bunch of stories. What? No. It's not just a bunch of stories. Luke talked to these people. Anything that's speculative, he didn't include. He only took what he knew to be accurate. And he said as he did this, as he looked at written sources, and as he heard various oral traditions that had grown up, and as he confirmed those through eyewitnesses, he said, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You know, it's interesting. I had mentioned that early on in the history of the church, it was acknowledged by many of the church fathers, well-known church fathers, that Luke was the author of this gospel. Believe it or not, back in AD 180, a long time ago, okay, there were actually commentaries being written about those documents that were being collected, that were becoming the canon of the New Testament. And in one of those, about 100 years after Luke wrote his gospel, one church father wrote that Luke was from Syrian Antioch, that he was a doctor by profession, that he was a disciple of the apostles, and that he followed Paul until his martyrdom. He goes on to say that Luke served the Lord blamelessly. He never had a wife, he never fathered children, and he died at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know if that's accurate or not, but there's no reason to question it. I remember this man's not a commentator, but he actually wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. And he said, you know, if Luke didn't marry Lydia, he should have, you know. And he kind of speculated, saying that, you know, he travels with the band up to Philippi, and then suddenly it's not the we sections anymore, you know. He's with the rich widow or whatever, I don't know. But that's totally speculative. But here we're told he never had a wife, he never fathered children, and I believe this is probably accurate, because look at the life that he chose to live. He chose to come alongside and serve, humbly serve, the Apostle Paul. And he just realized that the life that he would be called to live, probably it was better for him just to remain single. So that's an amazing thing. I love this thing. He was full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is so Lukean, you know. He loves the Holy Spirit. Most excellent Theophilus. I already said this idea that, you know, he's probably a government official. And like Luke, he's also a Gentile. And he's probably a new convert to Christianity, and he's probably saying to himself, asking the question, is this true or not? He might have been familiar with Mark's gospel. He might have been familiar, obviously, with the traditions. So he basically commissions Luke to basically find out, is this true? And I don't know how he and Luke initially met, but Luke is pretty much underwritten to pursue this task of the historical accuracy of the Christian faith through the generous gift of Theophilus. And of course, we're the recipients as well. Because of his willingness to support Luke in this, we now have this awesome gospel and the book of Acts. I had a point, but it skipped me. It wasn't in my notes. One of the other things that should encourage us is that Luke is writing his gospel close enough to the events that, in a way, as one commentator says, he is a virtual contemporary. And so, again, not only is he commissioned with the task, he has a goal that he's called to accomplish. That goal is that there might be assurance to the things that Theophilus has heard. And so he's wanting to be accurate. But also, he's a contemporary to the events that are being described. He's close enough to the situation that if he's not accurately reporting things, people are going to know. And so that's important to understand as well. I've mentioned some of the unique contributions that Luke's gospel has made. One of the things we'll see as we go through it, and I've mentioned already, Luke's gospel is the most chronological of the gospels that is presented to us. Sometimes you'll see things in a little different format. Some gospels are built more around various topics. Matthew tends to be that way. He's going to group teachings. He has five major teaching sections. Again, Mark, you're just racing through. You know, it's immediately this, immediately that. You know, you just get through that. Luke has it in more chronological order. As I mentioned, there's over 40 events that are mentioned by Luke that are unique to his gospel that we would not be aware of if this gospel did not exist. There's miracles that he describes that are unique to him. I've mentioned some of those. And really, he gives a summary for us when he writes in the introduction to part two of this work, the book of Acts, that this gospel is really focusing on all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I want to just end by highlighting a few of those things. I began by saying we intentionally chose this gospel because one of the things I would like to see God do among us, in addition to just revealing to us again the glory of Jesus Christ, being reminded again of his awesome miracles and his heart and compassion for people that's so beautifully illustrated for us in this gospel, that we might again hear the teaching on what it means to be a disciple and get encouraged again by this message of salvation. Luke is unique in even using the term of salvation. There's just this sense that there is in Christ the fulfillment of everything that was promised. That's a huge theme for him. And it's probably one of the things Theophilus was looking at. He saw this faith and he saw how it was being persecuted by the Jews, the very people of whom Christ was a part, and there were probably a lot of questions. Luke wonderfully explains that, no, this is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to in Jesus Christ. But it's not limited to a people. It is the salvation for all nations. So this idea of the centrality of Jesus Christ, we recognize that there was a time where if you wanted to be lined up with what God was doing on the earth, you had to be lined up with the Jewish people. You had to identify with the Jews. You had, if you were a male, you would have to undergo a ritual cleansing, a circumcision, and submit yourself to the law. You had to identify with that nation. Now in the person of Jesus Christ, it is no longer identifying with a nation, but identifying with the person. And so those who were far off, those who could not have been apart, the Samaritans and the Gentiles and that host of people who would be viewed as unclean, these are the very ones being welcomed by Christ who are responding to this message of hope. And it's designed as an encouragement for us that we too would recognize that this salvation has been entrusted to us just as Christ came. He set an example for us that we too would be about the work of proclaiming this glorious salvation. I believe this gospel is just, there's so much here that God has for us to encourage our hearts, to increase our faith. The emphasis placed on the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the recognition that Jesus Christ is not only the one who grants forgiveness, but he's the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. One of the things my prayer would be is that in addition to understanding the glorious truth of that our sins have been forgiven, is that we would be a people who would be just longing for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, that we might be about the works of Christ. So all that's our introduction. We'll begin next week actually diving in to the text. But I want to just pray for us that God would use this gospel. I mean, if we ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to just behold Jesus Christ as he's portrayed in the gospel of Luke, I know we will be transformed. There will be good imparted to us. So let's believe God for that. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, I thank you as we begin this study of the Gospel of Luke. And I pray that, Lord, being reminded of the care with which Luke went about compiling and putting together this gospel, that, Lord, we would be convinced of all that's communicated to us. That we would recognize that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to earth. And he has lived a life, and we are invited to observe that life. And he has taught, and we are told to come with ears enabled to hear what Christ is saying, what the Spirit is saying to us. Lord, as we see his miraculous works, Lord, of the kingdom, that, Lord, we too are to believe for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in and through our lives. Lord, as we focus upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would be reminded afresh of, Lord, that glorious work of atonement that has set us free. And the salvation, Lord, that has been proclaimed to all who would lay hold of it by faith, that there's none who needs to be far off. Lord, we see portrayed so vividly in this gospel your love for the poor and the downcast and the broken and the disenfranchised and the marginalized of society. And Lord, I pray that even as we see the compassion of Jesus Christ, that Lord, our hearts would grow in compassion. Lord, that all that we sensed back in the fall as we prayed about what you want to impart in the life of this church would be imparted, Lord, as we meditate upon the beauty of Jesus Christ, his person and work in this gospel. So, Lord, I ask that you would bless us in this study and bless your people with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And, Lord, we thank you that you are ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and you have poured out your Spirit. And I pray that you would be conforming us to your image. In Jesus' name, amen.